Hey guys, good morning. Thank you for joining us today. There's a lot of different reasons that you may have joined us. We have people all over the world that are watching. We want to let you know that we want to know you. If we don't have a relationship with you in any way, we want to hear about your story, what God's doing in your life. And a couple of ways that you can do that with us is by going to our website at lifepointchurch.org, where you can follow us on our social media accounts at our Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We have hope and pray that this sermon today would help you in your relationship with Christ. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, we want to help you find one and know that Jesus Christ is real. We want to help you in that. Part of having a relationship with Christ is being a part of a local congregation. Today's sermon is not a substitute for biblical community. It is just supplemental in your relationship. So we would hope that to see you at one of our gatherings on a Sunday morning at either 9 or 10:30. So we really hope that we see you there soon. Come see us, and thanks again for joining us today. But we've been in 11 chapters of deep theological waters with Paul. For Paul, Christian living was a theological matter. It was rooted in proper theology to begin with. If you look at the order to which the book of Romans is written in, it's heavy, heavy theology, and then it's go do and live out the theology. So for us as Christians, Christian living starts with studying who God is. And then out of right thinking comes right living. That's the proper response for all Christians. We need to study theology and understand how to live as Christians. So what Paul's going to do today, since we've been doing that for 11 chapters, he's going to switch gears. And he's going to basically give this principle, this idea that right thinking, all of the right thinking, 11 chapters, should lead to right living. Deep theology should be visible in your life, and here's how to go live these things. So he switches from creed to conduct, from doctrine to duty, because if it simply just stops at head knowledge, it's really not faith to begin with. It must be lived out in our lives. And that's what Paul's going to do really in chapter 12 as he gives us these exhortations to what Christian living looks like in response to the 11 chapters that we have studied. He's going to make this connection between knowing and doing to the extent of he's going to say that if you believe in the 11 chapters that I've preached to you, in chapter 12, as we start, this is the appropriate response to all of what I've just taught you. Let me put it another way. Paul is going to say, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that I've just shared with you in 11 chapters, you will now do these things. Another way to put that, if you are a Christian today, if you call yourself a Christian, if you do, then you will respond in this manner to the grace and the mercy of God that he has poured out on you. It's inevitable. It is an expected, automatic response to all of those things. So that's what we're going to look at today. There is in the 1800s, there was a guy named William Booth, and he was the founder and general of the Salvation Army, as well as a preacher, a very successful man during this season, a period of time in history. And he was asked, what is the secret to your success? And he responded by saying this, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I have, greater riches, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I caught a vision of what Jesus could do, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of me that there was. He finishes with this incredible quote and says this, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of a man's power is measured in his surrender. And I believe that Paul would agree with that statement, as today in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, because he's going to tell us that the proper response to the grace and the mercy that God has poured out is a total surrender.
a submission to Jesus Christ as Lord over our life. That's what he's going to tell us. So today, what I want to do, my hopes is today, is that we can perhaps deculture, deconform, deprogram, dechurch any traditional view of what Christianity may be that may be distorted from what biblical Christianity is. Because that's what Paul's going to do today. He's defining what biblical Christianity is in response to the gospel. And I know we have different backgrounds and there's different ways that you might have been influenced into thinking what Christianity is all about. I'm gonna ask that we wipe the slate clean and we just simply let Paul define what it is. Not what we see in the world, not what we see in people, but we just let the scriptures dictate themselves. And basically, what he's going to lay out for us today is that his mercies demand our total commitment. Because of the grace and the mercies of God through 11 chapters, he demands our total commitment. All right, so let's pray before we get into the text today. Father, we commit ourselves to you teaching us by the authority of your word what Christianity is and what it should look like in our lives. We lay all other false definitions down at your feet. We want to be not conformed by this world. We want to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Help us to think right. Give us new minds and start to work on us today on what Christianity looks like. That is our plea. That is our hope. We are surrenders to your will. God, we love you. We pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Romans 12, we're just covering two verses today. Let's go. Let's see what Paul's speaking to the church in Rome. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, we're going to leave this verse up because the first thing I want you to see is the posture of Paul. He's writing a letter to the church in Rome, but he's revealing a pastor's heart. There's an appeal to his brothers and sisters in Christ. There's I beg you, I plead with you by the mercies of God. There is urgency. There's weight. There's Paul's heart and love for his church that they would know all of the things that he's getting ready to lay out before them. There's not anything that would give us indication that he's got a passe suggestion. Based upon the gospel and all the things that we've taught you, you should probably go do these things. I'm going to strongly recommend you do the. No, there's a urgency. There's a desperation and a love and an appeal to his people. I use this as a model for me being your pastor today as I stand up to plead with you. I beg you, I plead with you by the mercies of God that you would begin to live out this Christianity and these exhortations that Paul is getting ready to lay out. That is my heart's desire for you and me as well to live these truths out. So that's the appeal Paul is coming with in the posture, all right? He's not giving a warning, do these or God's going to punish you. It's an appeal. It's out of love, okay? And the second thing I want you to see is the word therefore. He's appealing to you therefore. And this is just a basic Christianity 101 reading your Bible. That word, when you see it in the scripture, it means that something is being concluding. Something has happened which leads to the conclusion. So the word therefore, you have to say, what is it therefore? All right, and what the therefore is therefore in this context is based upon the 11 chapters that I've just preached to you. Based upon that, that's the connection that Paul is going to lead into with the rest of 12. So what is that conclusion? What is the therefore Paul is talking about? Well, in synopsis, he says it's by the mercies of God. 11 chapters, and let me recap quickly what the 11 chapters of Romans has said, because it's important that we know that because we're in a major transition point in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 3, basically Paul said all Jew Gentile, all people who ever have been born in this entire world are born sinful and separated from God. That none are worthy, none are righteous, no, not one. Together we have become worthless. No one understands God, no one seeks God on their own. And we are destined to spend an eternity apart from our Creator. That's a hopeless position. In Romans 4 and 5, we hear the great good news of the gospel that while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. That is simply by the grace of God that we can even taste salvation and experience to Him. All grace. That's what we're learning. And then chapter 6, 7, and 8 begin this soteriology of the study of salvation. How we're saved, when we're saved, who was saved, why we were saved, and the implications of being saved. It's an exhaustive study for those three chapters. Chapter 9, it is salvation is God's sovereign and free choice of who He decides to have mercy on and who He does not. That's what chapter 9 told us. Chapter 10 said that if anybody is condemned, it's condemned because they have not professed that Jesus is Lord with their mouth, and they are fully responsible for their own rejection. Chapter 11 said that God was not done with the nation of Israel. Because of the promise that He had made to the patriarchs, He's not done. And He wraps up chapter 11 by saying this, that all things were created through God, for God, and to God. And it just leaves us all 11 chapters concluding all of that is by the mercies of God. Paul is going to give this exhortation in 12, how to live as a Christian. Here's what I want you to see, that all of it is rooted in the motivation of the mercies of God. That is the root motivation for you as a Christian. Everything that you do flows out of mercy. Because you have tasted mercy, you now go and live and worship. Motivation is key. Motivation is important. I used this illustration before my marriage. Like if I go to my wife and I either stand at the altar and we're getting ready to get married, I'm like, hey, honey, I guess I'm going to settle for you. I don't think I could do any better. I'm going to stay faithful to you because I really don't think I could do any better. I'm going to give you things because you'll give me things. Or I'm going to do what you tell me to do so you don't punish me, right? If that is the level of your marriage, you're in some deep waters. That does not go well. So motivation matters. And that's what Paul is saying. The motivation behind everything that you do is mercy. We are to be mercy-driven worshipers, mercy-driven givers, mercy-driven service, right, in the church and to our community. Mercy-driven effort sums up the life of the Christian. It is the root motivation behind what we do. This is important because if you don't get this right, you're going to exhaust your entire life in vain and tireless works at trying to please God in the hopes that you could offer up enough sacrifices to Him that He would not pass judgment upon you. And that's what so many people do. They spend a lifetime of trying to overcome guilt and all the wrongs in their life. They come back to church. They pray enough. They try to do enough good deeds to erase their bad ledger just in the hopes of trusting in their own works as their motivation behind what they do for God. And He would call us out of such nonsense. There are two pathways to hell. There's a clean path and there's a dirty pathway. And if just as the same guilt, if you were to trust in your own sins to get you to heaven, if you trust in your own works, you're committing the same evil. There's two pathways. You say, this is different than every other religion that you've ever known. Every other religion says this: offer enough sacrifices and you might get mercy. And Paul's telling us this, and God's saying this. He said, listen, I've already given you mercy. Now go do these things. The Christian life is not do this or die. It's do this because I've already given you life. That's the whole thing that separates Christianity from every other religion. We are motivated by the mercies of God. This is totally upside down. So now with the proper motivation, we're rooted. We know why we do what we do because of the mercy God poured out on the cross of Jesus Christ, that everything we do as a Christian flows out of that. Now that we have that, Paul gives us the first command with a proper motivation. Here's what he says. Now, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the first thing we do. Command Christianity 101. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This would have been something that was familiar, at least the word sacrifice, to these people in this church. They had been practicers of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You remember? They would come and they would bring a lamb or a bull or a goat to the priest. The priest would slit the throat, spill the blood. That animal's life was the substitute for their own sin. Their sin had a debt. They had to pay a price. A life was required. And that animal's sacrifice was the substitute for them. It should have been them on the altar, but instead it was an animal. Now we know that Christ, because of the new covenant, is the final sacrifice, right? He is the lamb who was led to the slaughter. And because of the blood and the body and the life that Jesus Christ gave on the cross, the altar now is shut down. We do not offer bulls and goats and blood anymore, because Jesus Christ has satisfied that. He is the substitutionary atonement. It was his death, his blood, instead of yours and mine. So it's shut down. The altar's done. The sacrifices are no more. And now Paul says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. So even though they would have known he was talking about, they were used to offering up animals. And now he says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice? What does that mean? They would have been possibly confused by that. Here's what Paul's saying to them and to us. Listen, you want to follow Jesus? Get up on that altar and die to yourself. Lay down at the feet of Jesus Christ. Offer your whole life. Paul's evangelistic strategy was die to yourself. Really, Paul? That's not very seeker friendly. Paul, can you change that in a little bit? We really want to grow this church. Can you change those words a little bit? And can it say something like, hey, all are welcome. Have your best life now. Can we do something like that, Paul? What are the 6 steps to a better marriage, a happy life, all those things? Can we do something like that? Because we really want to attract the masses, Paul. Can you make it a little bit more about us? And then they'll come. Not Paul. He wasn't a hugger. He didn't hug people into Jesus Christ. He wanted them to know and to count the cost before they followed Jesus Christ. He wanted to weed out the nominal Christian. He wanted to say, this is the stake. This is high. This is a high challenge. This is a high cost. If you get up here, you must be willing to get on the altar and offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It's not watering anything down at all. Today, the gospel is so many times by so many people and even pastors is presented as a costless addition to your life. It doesn't cost you anything. Pray prayer, baptize, come to church, throw a tip in a plate. Come on Sunday if the schedule permits. Man, listen to Way FM. Occasionally, stop cussing, stop drinking, and they reduce Christianity down to that. Paul would not even recognize that as Christianity. He would say, what is this? What are you doing? You've reduced it down to nothing. Biblical Christianity costs everything. It's very costly. It's not costless. And if you just, I want to encourage you for just a moment, that if you get in your homes, in the privacy of your closet, war room, wherever you read the Bible, and you just open up the Bible, and you just look at what New Testament Christianity looks like in the Bible. No one's influencing you, not me, not a sermon, not a parent or grand. You just read. There's no way in the world that you can have peace with what's going on in today's church. You're going to look around and you'll be like, whoa, I'm seeing something way different here than what we do. But then you look around and everybody seems to be okay with it. Well, they're just kind of doing it too. They keep coming and there's this routine. They must be okay then, right? No, it's not right. Paul would call us out of this anti-gospel nonsense and say it is a total living sacrifice, all of us wholly dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what he says about this totality of what we're offering. He says it's a living sacrifice, first of all. Now here's what this means, the difference between living and what had happened in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices, they died, right? They one time, the death of an animal, it was done. Paul says you're offering yourself as a living sacrifice, not meaning that it's not one and done. It is continual. It is daily. It requires you to be a living sacrifice every single day of your life, because living sacrifices have a way of crawling off of the altar, right? The altar is uncomfortable. This requires total surrender. I don't really like that, so I'm going to crawl off of it. This is why Jesus said that we must pick up our cross and follow him daily. It's a daily cost to follow because we are so rebellious in our ways. I need to crawl up on that altar every single day because I'm so bad, y'all. If you saw inside my brain, you may not come back here to this church. If I saw what was in yours, if we saw what was in yours, you may not want to come back either, right? We have to die to ourselves every single day. Every day. Because we're going to crawl off of this altar. Justification is instantaneous. The minute we're redeemed by Christ, it's instantaneous. Our salvation is secure. But our sanctification is a lifelong process of daily offering ourselves as living sacrifice. And it's not a portion of ourself. In the same sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they didn't cut a lamb's leg off and throw the lamb's leg up there. Let me throw a little bit of blood. Let me throw a toe up there, this animal or that. It was the whole life of the animal. The whole life was required, not a limb. So as you give yourself as a living sacrifice, you can't throw portions of yourself on the altar. It's your whole life. All of you, the totality of your whole being is what he is requiring from us. This is not suggestive. It's a requirement to biblical Christianity according to Paul. He's not making a recommendation. Our whole bodies, right? We talk about the present of the bodies. That's what he says. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Does the body include the physical? Absolutely. Do we need to sacrifice our eyes, our tongues, our mouths, our ears, our everything about us, our arm, our leg, where we walk, our feet, our hands? Do we need to sacrifice all of those things and lay those at the altar? Absolutely. But we don't stop there. That's the external. We also get to the internal of our hopes, our dreams, our selfish desires, our anxieties, our worries, our marriages, money, sex, relationships, idolatry, things in this world that we love more than God, all of it. The whole life is what Paul is saying. That's what bodies means. It doesn't mean just the physical bodies. And some people, you've heard them say before, I've decided to give Jesus my heart. He's in my heart. I follow Jesus. He has my heart now. Well, isn't that special? Do you have any intentions on giving him your life? Because if he doesn't have your life, he doesn't have your heart. You need to make that correlation. You don't portion out, well, I'll give you this. Giving Jesus your heart and not your life is basically saying, I want salvation, I want heaven, but I don't want anything else. If he has your life, he has your heart. If he doesn't have your heart, he doesn't have your life. It's synonymous in a thing. You cannot give portions of your life. And we talked about this just a minute ago. We gave you those rocks. I don't want you to pull them out right now, but here's what we're going to do as we set that up. What in your life needs to go on that altar today? You're giving, you might be thinking, okay, well, I'm giving X amount to God. I've laid these things. Isn't that good enough for you, God? I'm growing and nobody's perfect. Is there something in your life that is gripping you, that has your heart captive, that you're not letting go, and you're not letting Jesus Christ be Lord over it, that you've got to put on this altar today? A daily sacrifice. Is it a besetting sin? Secret one you're hiding, no one knows about it but God. Is it your marriage? Your marriage, you think it's great, but you're not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Is it money? Do you love money so much that you pursue it more than anything? Is it your job? Is it your career to climb the corporate ladder? Man, is it something relational? Is it someone that you love more than Jesus Christ? What is it? What do you need to put on the altar today? Be thinking about that, because we will do the response towards the end. Then Paul defines what spiritual worship is. He just told us, in case you didn't miss it, he said a total life surrender, a living sacrifice. He said that is that's what worship is. That's spiritual worship. In our English culture, we have this incorrect definition of what the word worship means. Sometimes we define it as, hey, the band, Caleb and the band are going to get up and worship. That's worship. That's a portion of that. Or I come Sunday morning and sit in the seats and this is me worshiping and I'm praying and I'm singing a song and this is worshiping. And Paul says, no. Worship is defined as a total life sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks to Isaiah and he warned people who were regular churchgoers. They came on a regular basis, not miss a Sunday kind of people, y'all. They didn't miss the offering basket, got it every week. They sang the songs they liked. They sang the songs they didn't even like, right? They're knocking it out of the park. And God began to a position and looked at them and said, listen, I don't have your heart. You're just going through the motions, all these offerings. And he speaks a strong warning to people that try to confine worship into an event and a time. Listen to what he says. This is Isaiah 1, 11 through 20. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? This is very offensive. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations, I cannot endure the iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This is pretty powerful. These are people that were doing the things that they were supposed to be doing, right? They were offering the sacrifices, the incense, the hands, all. They should have done those things, right? The Lord's not saying don't do those things. He said, listen, all of those things mean nothing if you are going to walk out those doors and leave a life devoid of any intentions of giving me worship 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, worshiping machines. It means nothing, is what he says. And he hates that kind of worship. That should be a little bit of a heart check, right, as we come in here on Sunday and we come in with our burnt offerings and our sacrifices. Isn't my time good enough? I threw something in the plate. I'm singing the songs I like. I don't sing the songs I don't like. My attention's here, all these things. But I leave these walls and I have no intentions of worshiping with my life. God hates that kind of worship. He defines worship as a total life surrender. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, you won't do it perfectly. And you will not do it 24 hours a day. You're not going to get there. But a growing conformity to? Yes. Progressively, should it end up being that way? Absolutely. But we should never settle into the sin of comfort and saying, well, I'm not perfect. That's for other people. I'm not really radical. No, Paul would call us out of that, right? It's a total life surrender. Let's go on to verse 2, because now that Paul has given us some do's, now he's going to give us a don't. Because in a fallen world, you got to have some don'ts, right? So let's look at his first don't. Do not be conformed to this world, but to transform by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. That's his first do not. Because of Adam's transgression passed down to us, the world that we live in, we are currently at war with the world. Not the people of the world, but the world and its culture and nonconformity. We are at war with this world. What does Paul mean by not being conformed to the world? Now, it is very specific and important that we do not define the term world or worldly by our preferences. All right, this could be a vague term. We need to define it by a biblical term. Some of you might have grown up in a fundamentalist background or traditional family that kind of taught, maybe it was even grandpa, maybe you were taught that sex was dirty and drinking a beer, long hair and tattoos and dancing was worldly, right? Hey, you need to quit doing those things. That's acting like the world. Well, those people didn't have any problem with eating a bucket of chicken and going back for seconds on desserts and drinking a Diet Coke, did they? Right? There's no problems with those things, but yeah, these things are preferences of mine that I'm going to make biblical. And that's what the warning is. We cannot let our preferences determine biblical things. Extra biblical things cannot be made into biblical things. Because if you're not careful, when you go down that slope, you could very easily accuse Jesus of being worldly. Maybe he had long hair. We don't really know that. He drank a wine, right? He didn't wear a polyester suit and tie to church on Sunday, right? So we could easily accuse Jesus Christ of being worldly. We cannot define it by our preferences. What does the world say? What does the Bible say about nonconformity to the world? I believe there's two things, these are not exhaustive, these are two things I came up, that shows us what conformity to the world is. The first one would be this. If you are not a Christian in the room today, you've not yet surrendered your life to Christ, this is how you think. I'm not trying to be offensive, I'm just letting you know what you think. You believe and you love God for his things, but you don't love God for himself. You do not worship the Creator, you worship created things that the Creator made. I.e., you don't want God, you want his stuff. You want the blessings, but not the burden of following him. You want the provisions. God, give me a job, a beautiful family, the American dream, a wife, car, money, riches, health, wealth. Give me all those things. But they have no intentions of sacrificing anything to God. That's worldly conformity. The second thing is that you believe, conformity to the world means that you believe your life is all about you. Your hopes, your dreams, your passions, your desires. The fixation of this world is about you and your happiness, right? I just scrolled through Facebook post and saw like 20 posts. Be happy. Do what makes you happy. You have one life to live. Do the best you want to do. Live your life for yourself, right? That is conformity to the world. When you think that this whole thing is about you and your happiness and to live it the best you can for yourself, listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. I used this a while back. I absolutely love it because it puts us in check. Listen to what he says. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. He just talked to that person. Solomon is talking to that person right there who wants to be conformed to the world and live in hopes and dreams and passions and pursue my life. Look at what that brings. But know that for all of these things, God will bring you to judgment. That's powerful. That's powerful. We do not conform to this world. And social media, I don't want to get off on this, but listen, it is so loud in our world. Guard yourself against worldly thinking. Be in the world, but not of the world, right? There's a big difference with this non-conformity. This is one of the greatest problems of nominal Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity is this. There's very little discernible difference between people who love Jesus and people who are casual Christians. You can't see because there's this pressure to conform to the world. There's this pressure to be liked, to be popular, to not be accused of hatred. I want to bring peace. I want to fit into this world. And Paul says, no. There is no marriage between the world and you. I died so you wouldn't be conformed to the world. You'd be conformed to Jesus. And these are some few things that I kind of thought about. How in our Bible Belt, how nominal Christians conform to the world but still claim Christ. Abortion clinic visitors with Jesus stickers on the back of their bumpers. Cohabitation, couples moving in together. Hey, we got to try this thing out. I got to see if this is going to work or not. Let's try this out. Let's have sex before marriage. And let's go to church on Sunday. Facebook evangelical, but a public practical atheist. Professing Christians affirming the lifestyle of the LGBT community for the sake of peace, not losing friendships. I want to be hostile. Can't we all just get along? You have people that say Jesus drank wine, and then they proceed to drink wine every single day or weekend. They can't do without it. They are dependent upon alcohol. It is part of their life as if breathing. People that have a lust issue, and they say things like, it's okay to look, but don't touch. And all the while, they have a relationship with lust and pornography. They don't want to break up with it. Gossiping, committing pornography of the mouth. Sinning on purpose. Walking into sin and saying, God will forgive me. I'll repent later. Man, this is worldly conformity. This is what worldly Christians think. And Paul says, no. We're better than that. Now he gives the positive command. He gives the do. And what is it? He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Not just don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed to the renewal of your mind. The word transformed in the Greek, it means metamorpho, which where we get the word metamorphosis, as a caterpillar to a butterfly, a radical change. Be transformed. Now, here's what I want you to see about the tense of the word be transformed. Let's put that text back up. Be transformed. This is in present tense. Present tense. This is not a past tense. This is a present tense. It means be transformed. It's always happening. It never stops until we reach future glory. This verb is also passive imperative. Now, here's what I mean by that. It's passive because being transformed, it is God who does the work in you, and you are passive in it. God does the transforming in you, but it's also imperative because it means you have an active part to play in the transforming and the renewal of your own minds. Sanctification is a symbiotic relationship between you and God. Salvation is not. Salvation is all God, all grace. Sanctification is both God working in you and requires you to play a part in it. Let me read a passage to you in Philippians 2, 12 through 13 that gives us a picture of this balance. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not as only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says to work out your salvation, and then it's God who does the work in you. There's two things that are going on. It's the power of God, but you have got to play a part in the transforming and the renewal of your mind. So how do you do that? How do you think that you get a new mind? Remember, at regeneration, we not only have a renewed, regenerate heart, but our minds have got to be regenerated as well. We have to erase years and years of worldly thinking. We must have new minds. And I love that text, because if you read that properly like I do, put that back up. It says, if you read that right, listen, that you can, not that one, go back to the Romans passage. Here we go. I'll go to it. Listen, it says this. It says, I'm not going to be transformed. We're transformed by the renewal of our minds. That's how we are transformed. That passage just said we are not transformed by working harder, being better, being more disciplined, white-knuckling and gripping all our way through sanctification. It just said it starts with right thinking, transforming the renewal of our minds. It starts with right thinking. This is crucial, once again, because if you don't get this right, you will spend the rest of your life as a Christian in the shallow pool trying to work your way to salvation, gripping tighter, I can do better, I can be better, and you don't pick up your Bibles and you don't read them. It starts with a transforming of the renewal of our minds. So what role do you have and I have in this? We have to read our Bibles to get new minds. We are described as new Christians as we're like infants. So if you think about infants for a second, infants, they need milk, right? They need to nurse on milk. There's basic nutrients that an infant needs at birth that are great for them in their season of life. But you all know that a five-year-old nursing is just wrong, right? Eventually, you've got to put solid food in them so they may begin to grow in their bodies. So the correlation is the Christian who has been a Christian for a long period of time, but they're still drinking milk. They're still playing in the kiddie pool despite the fact that it's warmer. They need food in their bodies to grow. So how do you do that? Your new minds have got to feed on the Word of God. Meat, spiritual meat. And too many Christians, they fall prey to this idea that I'm going to pluck a verse out here, I'm going to pluck one out here, I'm going to Google this verse, and I'm going to see what applies to my life, all forsaking the devotion to studying the Scriptures. You got to get away from that. If that's you, you got to get away. There's no depth there. If you have the right mind, the right thinking, a new mind about how you think about this world that we live in right now, right? What do you think about race relations? What do you think about the presidential race that's happening? What do you think about terrorism, world disasters that are gripping this earth? What are you thinking about those? Let me tell you what, if you're not looking at Scripture, you don't know what to think, because you have a worldly view. But when you saturate yourself in the Word and you begin to study the Scriptures, it gives you a right mind. It helps you discern the will of God. Right living starts with right thinking. So I'm just going to call right now. Listen, are you studying the Scriptures? I don't mean a daily verse on YouVersion. That's not what I'm talking about. They're good, supplemental to you picking up a book and going through and walking through a book and studying the Scriptures by yourself with other people. Are you doing that? This is not suggestive. It's not a gift that some people have and you don't have, right? I remember I used to think that. Oh, this is a suggestion. I should probably read my Bible. I know that's probably good for me. Yeah, it'll help me. But I look at other people and they really read their Bibles. Man, I don't have that spiritual gift. They're really into the Word. I'm just not into that. Let me tell you how they got that. They got that by disciplining themselves to sit down and commit and open up the Word of God. And as they begin to do that, their minds started to be transformed into seeing the scriptures was not a duty, it was a delight. And it began to transform them from the inside out. So if you're not studying the scriptures today, and you want to passe, oh, I just don't have that. Listen, at the root, I'll tell you this, at the root of us not devoting ourselves to the scriptures, there is a sin issue underneath it. It's somewhere. It's the root issue of disobedience. Jesus said, read the scriptures, study the scriptures, feed on the scriptures. It's the word of God. It's the bread of life. So if we're not doing it, there has to be something sinful that's keeping us from it. Either it's laziness, loving something else more than reading the scriptures. Search it to exhaustion. Underneath it, there's a sin issue there. My plea to you is find out what it is. Devote yourself to saturating in the study of the Word of God. Godly sermons. Listen to sermons. Read good theology books. This is not just for the pastor and the seminary students. It's for all Christians. This is how you grow in Christ and get a new mind. You're an active participant. And Paul closes up this whole thing and says, listen, when you do that, when you transform the renewal of your mind, the power of God and reading the scriptures, then you're able to discern the will of God. If you don't read the scriptures and you don't study them, how do you know what the will of God is? You don't. You listen to what people tell you. Listen, don't listen to what I tell you, if that makes sense. Listen to what I tell you, but don't listen to what I tell you. Read the scriptures on your own so that you are able to discern the will of God yourself. Commit to study the scriptures. That's a plea. If you're not doing that with anybody, you need some help. You want to walk with someone, you know, iron sharpens iron, that we're good at that. Listen, I can plug you in somewhere. Jared can plug you in somewhere at that Discover LifePoint area back there. We're going to plug you into people that are sitting around studying the Word of God through the week. And they're looking for people that want to know more. They want to study. They want to commit themselves to right thinking. If you want to be a part of that, if you're not, come find us. We'll help you out. We want to do that. So here's what I want to do as we close out. I want you to get those rocks. And I want you to hold those for just a moment. These rocks for you. And I want to say this before I even start. Listen, every single person in the room does not have a rock in their hand. You don't have to. Because here's what I know. Not everybody in the room may be a follower of Jesus Christ. So I don't want to force you to do something. You're like, what is this? I'm just going through the motions because somebody might say something. Listen, put your rock down. If that's not you, it's totally fine. Just listen to what we're going to do. If you're a follower of Christ, that rock represents something in your life that you are withholding from God. You're holding back. Maybe it's something you love more than God, and it needs to be a sacrifice today. Maybe it is an anxiety, a worry, a stress, a besetting sin, the secret one you're hiding from everyone. Maybe it's giving God lordship over your money, and you know you are not letting God be Lord over your money. Maybe it's your time. You're possessive of your time. It's my time. I want to do what I want to do. God, I know you want me to do, but I don't care. I'm going to do. Listen, that's what you need to sacrifice today on this altar. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it is a relationship. Maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's someone that you love, and it's a right love, but you love that thing more than you love God. It's called idolatry, and idolatry needs to go at the foot of the cross. Everything that you are thinking about, have been processing to. Let me tell you what that is. That represents every single time the Roman soldiers took the hammer and pounded that nail into the feet and hands of Jesus Christ. Your sin, this rock, represents that. The sin that you and I committed drove the stakes in further, and it held him in place as a willing sacrifice. So here's the beauty of that the cross is still an open place for you to come do that. He knew you would commit it. He knew what your rock would be today before you even did it. And he said, my grace is sufficient. Just bring it to the altar. Don't hide it. I know what it is. That's why it's by the mercies of God we do all of these things. So as the band leads us out, you'll just have a moment to process what that is. Don't do it empty. Don't do it vain. Don't do it monotonous. Take a moment and say, this is it. God, I repent. Give me a new mind. Let me sacrifice this for you, and may it be pleasing to you. And then as you're ready to do that, we're going to ask that you come forward and you lay that rock up here on the altar. I'm going to ask that you consider if you're sitting anywhere, if you'll come in through the back and kind of come up through the side and then exit through the center. I think that might be the easiest way. Finish up, hand out, and then go back through the middle. Just take a moment to do that this morning before we offer the sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have withheld things from you. We try to crawl off the altar. We want to give you a portion of ourselves, but not all. But God, clearly, through the reading of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, you see that as displeasing. You don't like that. You require much more of us. But God, it's not just reluctant obedience. You're not a dictator. Your invitation to lay these things at the sacrifice, at the altar of grace, is for the joy of your people. That as we come up today and we offer these rocks, that you promise joy to us. Let that be a reminder. Let that be a comfort to our souls as we do this, God. Let this sacrifice be pleasing to you. We love you in the precious name, saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.